Father, I do thank you for drawing us together, that in the fellowship of the saints, as Jesus said, hereby shall all the world know that you are my disciples, as you have loved one to another. And we feel that love. We also feel the concern. We'd pray that you'd be with Gary in his issues. We'd pray for Ron Hollebosch as you heal. For Delbert, as he perhaps even comes home today, would ask that you would be in the midst of the physical issues of our world, but more than anything, for our spiritual issues, for we all wrestle with the things of life, would pray that you would help us to look to you for strength, and also to each other for encouragement. Would today ask that you would bless our time, our fellowship, the time of worship to a God that does love us. We pray to you. Oh, Skip, yeah, pray for Skip in this back issue. And nothing as debilitating as a back, the pain that would destabilize us. And for Skip, as he deals through this, would ask that if there is correction, that the doctors might do it. Pray that you would just intervene in his life too. For we pray now in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I want to do just a couple of thoughts about Easter. It's to me unfortunate that the Holy Week is just 8 days from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Day. And there's so much of our faith that's packed into those 8 days that we can't do it justice. You know, on Easter morning, do you talk about Jesus' trial or the Roman soldiers as they spit on him and mock him? Or do you talk about the anguish of those who had thought he was going to be their Messiah and yet they saw him die? And so there's so many things. But I wanted to kind of conclude with, to me, a powerful thought in that if in a trivia contest, if somebody says, what is the resurrection chapter in the Bible, you would want to say 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Paul is talking about that the resurrected body, the new body that we will have, you must put off the perishable and put on the imperishable. And this morning I was looking up the definition of resurrection. How would you define resurrection? Anyone brave enough to shout out? How do you define resurrection?
Bringing something back from death.
Okay, bringing someone or something back from death. So then the question is, as I was reading it, you've got a Christian definition and you've got a worldly definition. And the worldly definition is to bring someone back from the dead. The Christian definition is a little more specific in that Lazarus was not resurrected, he was brought back to life in a perishable body. There's only been one resurrection, and that was Christ from the grave. The resurrection will happen yet when we are all given an imperishable body and we stand before the Lord in judgment, some to be judged in a negative way and some for eternal life. And the resurrection is taking off or putting away the perishable in exchange for the imperishable. And since that's really only happened once in Jesus Christ, I thought we should think a bit about that because we talked a bit about that last Sunday. But the implications are, well, let's read it. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. It's a really long chapter. And you should read the whole thing. But in verse 50, he says, I declare to you, brothers, so he's talking to Christians, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the well, we'll stop there. Is the resurrection body is different than our perishable body? And if you are aware of the incarnation, when God became flesh, he took on a perishable body, a body subject to death, a body subject to pain, a body subject to the kind of travails that we. Had he lived longer, he'd probably be talking about a shoulder that doesn't work, or a knee that doesn't work, or, you know what I mean? His body was subject to decay because he took on the nature of us. He can understand what we go through because he took on that body. But when he rose from the grave, he was the first fruits of that new body. He came with a resurrected body. He came into a room of the disciples that said the doors were all locked, and yet he came into that room. At the lake, he had, when the guys were fishing, this resurrected Jesus said, "Hey guys, did you catch anything?" And they had to admit, "No." He said, "Well, come on over. We got some fish." So he ate some fish with them. And Bob, we were talking about, yeah, there's going to be fish in heaven because Jesus ate fish. And to me, there's going to be ice cream with no cow's milk. I like that. Okay. And so if you look at the resurrected body of Christ, you have to say, what are some of the attributes of it? And the scripture says that our resurrected body will be similar to his. And to me, it's like being hired on as a worker. And they say, well, here's your trailer full of tools. And you say, what do I do? Well, look at the tools, and that'll tell you. You know, if you're going to be an electrician, there's going to be tools there. If you're going to be a dentist, there's maybe going to be a chair. The tools will tell you what you're designed to do. Okay? Jesus had all the senses that we have today. He could hear. He could speak. He could rationalize. He could eat. What else? Is there anything else that we can see from Jesus? He enjoyed food, right?
And still a physical body. And he said, "You can touch me."
Yeah, and he was eager for them to touch him. During his ministry, he touched. In Luke chapter 5, he touched the man with leprosy. He didn't just reach out and like that. It was like he.
Well, some people say that the only person that will have scars in heaven is Jesus. Do you believe that, or do you believe we might have our scars to show what we've gone through?
Okay, she brings up a good question, and I thank you for that. Her observation was, some people say the only one in heaven that will have scars from their prior is Jesus, the evidence of him nailed to the cross. Will we have the same evidence of our travails on the earth? And at one time I said, yes, I thought so. And it was a home Bible study, and Hazel Martin, who had polio, and she was deformed, but she was a scrapper. She helped on the dairy. She was a working lady. And when I made the comment that we will know each other because we will recognize each other from what we had here. And she goes, and her comment was, I certainly hope not. She said, I have wanted legs that were strong from the time I've had polio. I wanted to be normal. And she said, in heaven I will be. And I thought, amen, sister. So I don't know what it'll be like, but our body will be imperishable, but yet alive. And that's why the angel asked the ladies, why do you come seeking the living among the dead? And the reality was they weren't looking for the living. They were looking for a dead body. But the reality was he was alive. And his life was real. He said, touch me because a spirit can't be touched. Put your hands here. Know me because I am real and I am alive. And so that body that he has given us, or will give us, will enjoy the attributes that we have today. That I have never really coveted floating on a cloud with a harp for eternity. There's not the, but I don't mind, climbing a mountain or go on a sailboat or go fishing or go... You know, the things that God has given us to enjoy here, we have the senses to enjoy them for eternity. And we don't know what heaven's going to be like, but we know that he's given us or will give us the tools to enjoy the reality of heaven. And I love that. I like that a lot. And to me, that's the message of the resurrection. Yeah, Tim.
There is a scripture I remember about if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to go in with one hand than... what the hand has offended you to bring you on. And so it's possible that, yeah, we may go up with perhaps less than what we are thinking. But the point is, we'll get there.
We'll get there, but I think with the new body coming, it's going to work really well. Hey, Josh.
Well, and I think, we can surmise all day, but, you know, what about the people who got burned at the stake? What about the people who are dismembered? And, you know,
either way, we're
going to fully enjoy God.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We won't need anything else. Yeah. I mean, we'll be able to enjoy food. It's a feast. But we won't need anything else because God will be totally satisfied.
Amen. But the model was the resurrected Lord's body. He could see, hear, smell, taste, eat. Enjoy, touch. And that's the toolbox that we're going to step into heaven with. And I like the concept of that, because heaven's going to be real. It's going to be beyond our imagination. And it's just great. It's not a theory. It's got reality to it. And therefore, we can live because we can face tomorrow. And we can face tomorrow because he lives today. So he is living and among us today. And the testimony of so many of the last week, how God has worked in their life and brought them to where they are today in their life, but as well as where they are today in reality here. So bless your heart and bless God. So kind of the question is, do we worship a God that's very far away and very sitting up in his chair and kind of watching over the terrain? Or do we worship a God who actually gets involved in our life personally? And the answer from the scripture is, like Jesus said, touch and feel, and be not doubting, but believe. And so he wants us to touch and feel him, that he is in our life. He is ordaining things in our life that was far beyond. The neighbor of Hollabosh's had a fire, and because they had a fire in their house, they moved into the Hollabosh family's house in a little apartment in the basement, such that when Ron had his cardiac issue and collapsed on the floor, he would have died, except the lady downstairs was a retired nurse. Wow. She came up, started CPR on him, hollered for her husband. He called 911. So from the time he collapsed, he was under CPR care all the way to the hospital, and that's why he's alive and alert today. So, excuse me. The fire in the neighbor's house was ordained for God. Okay, back to the lesson. Anything else? Karen. Say that. You're resurrected what?
I am resurrected to that of dead and I'm alive.
Okay. We were dead before God brought us out of death into his life. Amen. Thank you. Yeah, they interviewed a guy that was 95 years old, and they asked him, what's the secret to your longevity? And he said, I'm not sure yet. My lawyer is still negotiating with two cereal companies. Okay. Okay. Okay, so I just throw that out. Okay. Yeah. Jan.
Do you think there's circumstances that God puts people in the right place at the right time?
It's God. It's God's week.
He's concerned about each and every detail of our lives, and he puts you in the right place at the right time.
Amen. Her point is, God puts you in the place that he wants you for your good. Who would have asked those people when their house burned, that, do you think God's doing this? No, I don't know. I don't think they would have said yes. But as we look back and say, well, it was because of that tragedy that a man is alive today. And so, Mark?
I think it's history has shown us that God does work all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. But we've also learned that you have to learn that lesson before things fall apart. Because if you wait for somebody to get the cancer and then you try to comfort them by saying, hey, you know, this is really good.
It's a wrong thing.
Yeah. What we need to do who aren't suffering right now is to learn that we need to learn that lesson now, so that when the bad does happen, when the house does burn or whatever that is, we are prepared to go through that hard time, mm-hmm. recognizing that, yeah, this is in God's hands too.
Okay. That's kind of what Paul said. He's learned to live with cold and heat, hunger and whatever. But in all things, God's working it together. And we don't fully understand. It's like the patchwork on a quilt, a tapestry, that we see the knots and stuff on the back in our life, but you turn around and see that the tapestry that God is making is beautiful, and it's got purpose. And sometimes the dark threads are just as important as the light threads. So back to our lesson. Are we ready to move on? God bless you. It's been a good start. We're kind of talking about, I think Bob Lutz is called a catechism. We're talking about the foundations of our faith. And if you're into our program, we're starting lesson four. But I teach it my own way. So we're going through all of this stuff here, and what I'd encourage you to do, take lesson four home and look through it in detail. But I want to go a big picture and kind of lay some foundation. And what we've started in the last few weeks is the work of God. What God did, we looked a bit about the attributes of God, that he is holy, yet he's merciful. He loves, but yet he judges sin and failure. And so we find that through this hurdle, if you would, of his attributes, how can he show his love to the men and women that he has created in his own image and not violate his holiness and not violate some of the attributes that it said in Hebrews, he said, God does not wink at sin. God doesn't wink at sin. So the dilemma was the word we used. The dilemma is we have fallen, we've fallen short. We don't always do what is right. We even don't even seek God. Like Karen said, we weren't even seeking God when he came and found us and brought us out of death into his life. And so how do you deal with this dilemma? And yet God can pour out his love and his mercy. And the foundation was laid back in the Old Testament days when Adam and Eve fell. They tried to cover their nakedness and their sin by sewing fig leaves together. By their own efforts, they tried to deal with their nakedness. And God saw right through it. Said, why are you naked? They had to fess up. And he took the skins of an animal and clothed them in skin. And they still had to leave the garden, but they still had the covering of God for their nakedness. And then as you move on in the story of God's redemption, is in the Passover time when God said that if you slay a lamb and you do the right things, etc., and be in that house, when the death angel of judgment comes through, he will see the applied blood and he will pass over that house. And whosoever is in that house will be spared. And they go, wow, that's cool. And then ultimately the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would once a year take two goats, two sheep, one would be sacrificed for the sins of the people for the year. So it went from a personal salvation to a national salvation. By the blood of that goat, the sins of the people for the year would be forgiven or covered. And that laid the foundation for when Jesus started his ministry, when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. That God allowed a foundation that through the sacrifice of an innocent, the guilty could be pardoned. And that's the foundation that is laid as the work of God. And today now we're going to look at the response or the responsibility of man. And to start with that, any comments? That's a very big picture. God has done something for us. And in Deuteronomy, I think he says to the Jewish people, I put before you today blessings and cursings, life and death. And then it's like he gives them a pause to think about it. And then he says what? Choose life. Choose life. So God has done a work that makes it possible that whosoever. And the message to the disciples were, go into the whole world and say that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So now we've got to look at the responsibilities of man. Because we have, in the choice, we've got some responsibility. Okay? It's not a threat, it's just life. So with that, let's go back to Exodus, and we'll look at a principle, Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to start with verse 12, Exodus 12, 12. And this, I've already referred to it as the Passover. This is when they're in bondage in Egypt. This is when God, it was the 12th plague. He had given them 11 plagues, and Pharaoh still hardened his heart. And this 12th plague, God told Moses, you tell him this, and then Pharaoh will let you go. And this was called the Passover, the lamb. Passover, no judgment to those in the house. And then in the process of giving those directions, God also said to Moses, you tell the people this will be an annual observance for all the people, that once a year you shall repeat this Passover. It's like us taking communion. We take communion here like once a month. And that is we recognize and remember the shed blood and the broken body of Jesus Christ as he became our Passover lamb for us. And we are in the house with the blood applied. So it's a great remembrance. And they were supposed to remember that. But there's something significant in the remembrance. So let's start with verse 12. So Exodus 12, 12. It says, on that same night I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be for you on the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Isn't that precious? When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Let's keep going, though. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Verse 14, this is the day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. It was the Passover celebration. 1,500 years later, Jesus is still participating in this. Lasting ordinance, verse 15. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. All of a sudden now it becomes no longer, we're no longer looking at the blood of the lamb. We're looking at the yeast in the house. And what is yeast symbolical of in Scripture? Sin. You take the, I'm not a bread maker, but you make bread without a yeast in it, and it comes out like Bisquick crackers or something. The yeast makes it rise, and as a little bit of yeast changes the whole personality of the dough, that's what sin does in our life. Have you ever tried telling a white lie? And then pretty soon you've got to tell another one to cover up the one you've already told, and pretty soon it gets bigger and bigger on you. And you know, if you have a bad memory, lying is a bad thing to do. Okay?
If you have a good memory.
Okay. The point of it is, we're now, the microscope, if you're looking, is now no longer looking at the lamb and the applied blood. Now it's looking at the people in the house and some responsibilities on their side. The responsibility of man. It says on the verse 15, we'll read it again. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whosoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work in all these days, prepare, except to prepare for the food for everyone to eat, and that is for all you may do. It continues, well, let's keep going then. Verse 17. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening to the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. Think about how long you've got to keep yeast out of the house. Verse 19, for 7 days no yeast is to be found in your house, and whosoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Whether he is an alien or native born, eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. So part of the preparation for the unleavened bread, the Passover, when Jesus said to the disciples, go and make preparation, part of that was sweeping the yeast out, cleaning the yeast. The women of the house were to spend at least 7 days to be absolutely certain there was no yeast in the house. So the microscope has gone from now the unblemished lamb to getting yeast out of your house. Josh.
Just, you know, twice in those few verses it says, you know, if you eat yeast, you're going to get cut off. Cut off from the nation. And, you know, in our culture, it's like, oh, you know, we have these acceptable sins. Oh, that's just, you know, it's okay. That's just his bad habit. Or, you know, that's his...
It's just a little yeast.
That's just, yeah. And we forget how holy God is. Okay. And that's why Christ had to die, because... it doesn't matter how much yeast there is.
We can't pull ourselves up by the socks and make ourselves presentable to God. We can't do it. And I can't remember the name of the founder of the Salvation Army. Anybody remember it?
Booth.
It was John Booth and his wife. When asked at the end of his ministry, and he had an odd ministry, so I don't want you to go and look it up. But when asked, what is the greatest risk to Christianity today? And this was 100 years ago when they asked him. He said, faith without repentance will destroy Christianity. Faith without repentance will destroy it. And that's kind of what we're looking at today, is that John the Baptist, when he came out saying, prepare ye for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the word he said before he said, prepare ye the way was, he shouted it, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think we've moved into a state of evangelism where God's got a great plan for your life. You come to him, you'll be no longer in dark, you'll be in light, life's going to be smooth, your car will always start, everything's going to be going swell for you if you become a Christian today. And the implication is there's no repentance necessary. And what I want to do is lay a foundation, just like we've seen for the past few weeks. The blood of the innocent animal can cover my sin. But my responsibility is to deal and acknowledge my sin. And it's an act of repentance. We'll look at the three factors of what repentance is all about. So I want to start with the Passover, but let's go to Leviticus, Exodus Leviticus. So it's the next book, chapter 16. And this is the Day of Atonement thing. I've already mentioned it again, but my first mention was that the high priest was to take the sacrificial animal, take the sacrifice, and present it to the Lord, the blood of that animal, and the sins of the people to be covered. I want to look into the life of the high priest, because we're going to step into Aaron, who is the high priest, his life, and it had just happened that his sons had offered an unworthy way and an unworthy offering to the Lord, and they had died. And that's scary. That is scary. Who wants to be the high priest if the last two died? It's scary. A legend, and it's not in the scripture, was that the high priest, oftentimes when he had the blood for the Day of Atonement and he was about to go through the curtain into God's presence, they were tying a rope around his ankle. And the reason was, if he hadn't thoroughly cleansed, if he hadn't got the yeast out of his life, he would die in there, and then nobody wants to go get him so they could reel him back. And tell me, would you be looking at your life really well if somebody is tying a string around your leg? You're going to say, what are you doing there? Oh, yeah. Okay, so we're going to look at what God has told Aaron here in Exodus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. So what? I want to stop there for a bit, because part of the Old Testament is to teach us how an unworthy people, a fallen people, can approach a holy God. And that holy God wants us to approach him. But he also says, I'm a holy God, and there's some things that you need to deal with, and you come to me. And that's why in the yeast in the house for the Passover, now we're going to look, and somebody a couple of weeks ago, when we looked at Aaron and what he has to go through to cleanse his own self before he's worthy to go to God, somebody mentioned to me, isn't it interesting how detailed God is in wanting us to deal with our fallings, failings, shortcomings before we come to him? And sometimes I think that we just treat God too lightly, that he knows our every thought. Is there times that some thought goes through your mind when you say, whoa, you should slap yourself on the head? Say, quit doing that to me. Because that's part of our fallen nature. We struggle with it. And so a holy God has some responsibilities to men. And so let's look at what God tells Aaron. How do you approach a holy God? Verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron not to come just whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is beautiful foundational scripture, because if you remember Jesus, the point of his death, that curtain that we're looking at here that separates man from God has been torn from top to bottom. Now the presence of God is open for all of us. But I think at times we have to kind of look and say, well, what did Aaron do before he could go through there? And God has opened the door, but should we address some of this before we go in today? He said we should approach God with confidence. Okay. But think about it. Verse 3. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen garments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and to put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering and make atonement for himself and his household. Notice all the things that Aaron's doing for himself. It's not for the nation yet. It's for him before he comes into the presence of God. I lost my place. 7, thank you. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two. Well, then he continues on then. If you go down to verse 11, Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. He is to slaughter the bull, etc., etc. So you can read this at your own leisure. But why I'm moving the microscope, if you will, from the sacrifice animal for the nation for the year to the sacrificer, to Aaron, and how he's to deal with his own sin and how he's to cleanse himself before he comes into the presence of God. And therefore, in the New Testament, it says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so repentance is an important part of our life. And it isn't that you repent to be saved. But when God gets to start dealing in your life, repentance has to be part of it. That you don't just claim salvation. You don't raise your hand to Billy Graham or walk down some steps or go for it or whatever and get your Costco card or whatever and say, okay, that's going to get me in heaven and now I can be what I was before with confidence that I will be in heaven. Because God's saying repentance is hand and glove. And don't let me overburden you, because we're going to look and see that the Holy Spirit is going to help us in our repentance. Don?
True repentance is to turn away from evil and do good. And, okay, you know, Jesus is our role model. A Christian knows that their acceptance before God, if they would stand before Him right now, is strictly through the work of Jesus Christ. Okay. We're to do good works, but our motive has to be, according to Matthew 22:37.
Which is?
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Mm-hmm. If you're doing good works, but your motive is not love for God, your neighbor, then it's a dead work.
Okay, and God who knows your heart
right.
is going to judge that.
Right.
Right? Right? Thank you.
Christianity is different. We're not trying to rack up points to make sure we're saved or doing any of those things. Jesus already beat us to it. We just walk in His finished work.
Okay. Good. Go ahead, Matt.
Well, one thing that I always think about with repentance and sin in our daily life, we don't know the day that Christ is coming. I sure don't want it to be the day I'm drunk in my cups.
Okay.
Do you know what I mean? Or the day that I'm in the middle of, you know, I don't know, whatever kind of sin, gossiping about my neighbor. Or, do you know what I mean? Wouldn't that just be terrible if I'm sitting there gossiping with my girlfriend and Christ shows up?
That's a real warning to us. It says, do not be doing something you would be ashamed at His coming. You'd be ashamed at His coming. And that's powerful. It says, how dare you take the Spirit of God who indwells you and mate yourself with a prostitute? Same thing. God who dwells in you now is still a precious God. Darling.
I think, we like to think, I don't want to be doing anything wrong when Jesus comes. But the point is, we shouldn't want to do anything wrong or against what God's Word says, because Jesus is with us every single day.
That's right.
Yeah, this isn't just a threat. What if it happens today? Maybe I can get away with 5 minutes. It's just, do I want to do that to my Lord? And again, this is easy to twist or distort and say, you do this in order to be saved. And that's not it. It's still faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still our faith. And then the Holy Spirit who has brought us. And we're going to get into this issue that did God draw us here today, or have you come here by your own decision? Did God do a work in your life, and did you do a response to it? And I think the answer is yes. That God has brought you to a point today or in your life, He brought you to be aware that I live in darkness. In effect, I'm dead in my life in darkness. And then in Him and Him only do I have light. And I choose life, and I choose light. And so, Amar?
I was just going to point out the connection between repentance and faith is shown really well in the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus. He was asking Jesus about salvation. What he wasn't willing to do is repent of the sin. Faith and repentance are, like this said, two sides of the same coin.
Yeah.
You can't actually have saving faith without sincere repentance. They have to both exist.
Okay. And see, that's not popular in today's culture. It's not popular. God is love, and He loves us all, so do your thing and just get in heaven.
It's not a work. It's not our work. Just read through a little section.
Are you in 2 Timothy 2:25?
Yes.
That's our material. Go ahead. No, read it. No, read it loud. You're, Sergeant, please do it again.
Okay. And it teaches, you know, that we're supposed to live different as Christians. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient and long, with gentleness, correcting those that are in opposition. If God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So it comes from God.
Okay.
And that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil and held captive by him to do his will. We're wondering about the insanity that's going on in the United States. And,
yeah,
you know, people are, the devil has got a hold on their lives.
Okay. And that's what Jesus said. When I go to be with the Father, I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will do some things. You convict the world of sin and judgment and the time to come. And so the Holy Spirit is still active at work. I wonder what the conscience of man was like before the Holy Spirit came. Because I'm convinced that little voice that tells you, I'm being naughty from the time you were stealing cookies from the, and your mama told you not, from the time you can remember, that little voice that says, what you're doing is wrong. I think it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the warning is, don't callous it. Don't do it like Pharaoh did. He kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart until we can harden our heart to the point that we're not ashamed at our nakedness. Look at the TV. Look at commercials. Look at the stuff that's going on. And we're not ashamed of nakedness. We're not ashamed of our sin anymore. And we've been told what is right is wrong and what's wrong is right. And so we have to stand up with Christian principles and say, that is wrong. That is wrong. And the Holy Spirit that has convicted the world will actually convict us, work in our heart and say, you need a Savior. You need to repent. And your salvation isn't based on your repentance, but it's part of, like Mark said, it's two sides of the same coin. One is acknowledging your sin, and the other is faith in the Lord. And that's where, to me, the thief on the cross is the perfect example. When he rails at the other one and says, would you shut up? We are getting what we deserve. We are getting what we deserve. He acknowledged his sin. He acknowledged the fact that he was due death. And then he looked at Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. He acknowledged his sin. He asked for forgiveness. And that was it. He was probably, in my opinion, he was the first guy to step into the pearly gates. You know, I don't know, Peter wasn't there, so I don't want to get into that. But can you imagine the interview when that thief who now steps before the gate and they say, why are you here? And he says, I don't know. Well, who invited you here? Well, the guy in the middle cross said I could be here. And that was his entry. So thank you, God. Repentance, that God may grant us repentance unto the knowledge of the truth. So part of the work in the Holy Spirit to bring you to Him was the acknowledgement that I needed a Savior. The hardest part of saving someone is to get them lost. Because so many of us aren't lost. Hey, we're doing good. Got money. Car still works. You know, I think, you know, if there's really, really something really good about life, you should have a car that when it breaks down, you can just shoot it. Amen. You know what I mean? Just shoot it. Okay. We're getting closer to that all the time, Chris. Okay. We're about out of time. If you're taking notes, the three parts of repentance is your mind and your emotions and your will. Your mind, emotions, and will. First of all, in your mind, you have to realize, I have fallen short of the glory of God. I might not do it daily, but I know there's baggage in my past. In my mind. And then in your emotions. Can you imagine, kind of like after Moses had warned Aaron, these are the ways you clean up. And the evidence is that your sons have died because they haven't done it right. That if you're going to come into the presence of a holy God, you have to deal with that. He is holy and you're not. And then ultimately the will. It's like drawing a line in the sand and said, I am not going to cross that line. I got a couple of minutes. When I talked to George Walker, and he's the one that started the missions work with the Pasodio people or whatever, the church has grown and prospered. I asked him, what's the greatest struggle that they are dealing with today? And he said some government grant came through and put cell phone towers on all the peaks around there. And some of the tribe men have smartphones with a screen. They can get pornography from any place in the world. And they are trying to deal with that. A culture that came from whatever life they had now have French, German, the sewer of the earth now is in their hands. And they're having trouble dealing with that. And so are we. They claim that the use of pornography in the United States is rampant. And we have to say that is the sewage. That is something I will not. Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. I would not look on something evil. And we have to do those things. And that's part of the will. That you can't just say, well, if it feels good, do it. And you know, if God doesn't want me to do it, he'll slam the door in my face. And maybe he will. But it's still an act of the will. One more and then we'll quit.
Well, I was just going to say that we always got to be careful when the government starts dealing for us. Because it seems like it just leads us further down a path that's not always good.
Okay, yeah, careful. Okay, let's pray. God bless us. You know, that our time, remember, we still have a holy God. He still says that he's going to wrap it up. If you read the book of Revelation, it can all be summarized in two words, Jesus wins. And so it's not out of control. The warning is that at the end times it will get worse. It'll get dark so that we can be bright. And we need to be bright. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for drawing us together in worship that we might see you, see a holy God who loves and cares, and yet you still have holiness as your name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And help us to be aware that as we approach you to deal with those things, the act of the mind, emotion, and the will, that I will not embarrass you, that you will not be ashamed to be called our God. Measure us by that. Help us in our time of worship now as we sing and pray that the Lord God of heaven will look down and smile. Bless us, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.